turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. And you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And it's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and his kindness towards us, as shown in all that he's done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he's planned for us long ago. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we lift your word to you this morning and ask that you would speak to our lives individually. Together as a church, we ask that you would lead us, that you would continue to mold and shape us into the kind of community that you have longed for us to be. But then as individuals, as men and women standing before you now, we ask, we invite you to reach into the deepest parts of who we are and of the intimate details of our lives, and we ask that you would fill us, that you would mold us, that you would lead us, that this morning a very real exchange would take place between us and you as we seek you this morning in your word. We praise you for being a God who wants to be found, that as we seek you, as we look for you, that you long for us to find you and to hear your voice. And so, Lord, we seek you. Help us to find you this morning, we pray. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. I have kind of a weird question for you. Could you imagine growing up and from the very beginning of your life being told by those around you a lie about who you really are? I mean, every day of your life being told a story about your history and who you really are, but it's all just a sham. It's all just a lie. Imagine that's how you were raised, and then all at once a moment came when you discovered the truth about yourself. And all of those lies were unveiled, and you got to see the truth for the very first time. What would that be like? Well, to help us kind of imagine that, Disney's put into motion picture the film Tangled. Y'all seen that movie? Any of you have kids? Any of you not have kids that seen that movie? Everyone moves away. The film Tangled is the story of Rapunzel, and in that story is painted the very picture that I just described. A young girl who was born the daughter of the king, but was taken away by this creepy old hag who steals her away and puts her up in this tower, and then for all of this young girl's life lies to her about who she is and about the world around her. That the world outside of that tower is dangerous, and so she'd better stay inside the tower, and that she was raised not the daughter of a king, but the daughter of that woman. But yet there were these glimpses of a world beyond that world that she was used to, that she had believed for so long, that kept her thinking, I wonder if there could be more. And it was those lanterns. Every year on her birthday, her dad and
the whole kingdom would light these lanterns that would go up in the sky, and even from her tower she could see them. And she always wondered, why is it that on her birthday that there's these glowing things in the sky? And it puts a longing inside of her to know. Well, of course, the story is that she falls in love with some rebel, because that's how Disney princesses roll. Our daughter's being raised to fall in love with creepy men. That's what Disney's doing to us. But she goes out trying to discover what the truth is behind those lanterns, and sure enough, she finds out that she wasn't the daughter of that woman, and that the world beyond those walls was far different than she was told. And when she finds out who she really is, something inside of her snaps, and all of a sudden, all of the fears about the world around, they're changed. And she finds this fortitude to fight off the lie of what she had been told for so long and to become the very person that she was born to be, a leader and a princess in that kingdom. Well, here in the Bible, we're being told a very similar tale, that you and I have been raised in a world that has lied to us for our entire lives about the story of who we are and about the truth of what we were made to be. Ours is a story much like Rapunzel's, minus the creepy hag for most of us. The idea of what Paul is describing here in this book is, it's wild. It is a very, very different account of human history and of our lives than the one that you and I have been raised to believe in our culture. And here in this part of this book, Paul begins to speak to who we truly are and who God has made us to truly be. So this morning, we're going to look at these contrasts, kind of twofold. A contrast between the lie we've been told and the truth about who we really are, and then another contrast between who we start off in life as. Inevitably, invariably, we all begin life on a trajectory, becoming a certain type of person, unique as we may be. All of us fall into the same category, but it's God's design and intent for us to become something altogether different. So two very different contrasts: the lie we've been told and the truth about us, who we start off in life as and who God intends for us to be. And so we're going to look at that by looking at these two things. First, who we all truly are, and second, who God intends for us to be. And so let's look, beginning in verse 1, at where we all begin. Here in this letter, Paul, in the face of his culture and certainly in the face of ours, says this about us. He says in verse 1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Paul is saying that where every single one of us begin in life is spiritually dead. Though we're born physically alive, mentally alert, we are born with the most significant part of ourselves, the truest part of ourselves, the eternal part of ourselves, dead. We're like a flower that's been clipped. Though it looks like it has life and color, it is on a trajectory of death. It's been cut off from the life-giving resource, that which makes it vital. That's who we are as people when we're born into this world. We're cut off from the God who made us, the one who animates us, the one who gives us life, vitality, purpose. And Paul is saying to us that our immediate condition is spiritual separation from God, and that our eternal trajectory is to forever be separated from him. We are dead, Paul says, spiritually, because of our sins. He goes on to say not only that we're all dead, but that we're all living a life that is bound by sin. We're living a life that's bound by sin. He says this in verse 2. He says, you used to live in sin. You used to live in sin. Paul and the scriptures aren't saying that all that we do all day long is only evil continually. It's not that we as human beings are incapable of doing good things, but that we as human beings have this propensity towards and this universal lifestyle of moving away from God, of throwing off his authority, of spurning his love, and choosing rebelliously to be masters of our own universe and to do our own thing. And not only do we universally walk down that trajectory voluntarily, but as we do, we all universally experience these powerful forces that pull us further down that road than we ever wished to go. There's an old band I listened to a long, long time ago called Third Eye Blind, and they had this song called The God of Wine, and in that song, they're describing very dark kind of influences and how if there's a line in the song that says that took you farther than you thought you'd ever want to go. And that is exactly the kind of force that we experience. Sin kind of works like this. We start in the driver's seat, but immediately get thrown into the trunk. And we find ourselves being pulled down a path far further than we ever wished to go. Look how he describes this in verse 2. He says, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is that spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. He says, all of us, and those are three very important words to note, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. He says, by our nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Here he identifies three powerful influences that pull us further down that road than we thought we'd ever want to go. The first that he mentions is our nature. Our nature. So the first force that we have to deal with is inside of us. It is that selfishness, that self-centeredness, that pride that pulls us down paths that even we wish we didn't go. All of us in this room have lived long enough to see our pride ruin relationships we cared about genuinely. All of us in this room have had seasons at which we could recognize our selfishness and we tried so hard to fight against it but felt powerless in the face of it. It seems that no matter how much willpower, no matter how much effort we make, these forces, very real inside of us, they plague our lives. It's what Paul describes here as our sin nature. The Bible describes it elsewhere as our flesh. It is the broken aspect of our identity. It is that pride. It is that self-centeredness. It's our fierce determination to do what we want to do regardless of the consequences. In C.S. Lewis's autobiographical book called Surprised by Joy, he describes how as a young man, he learned to not want anything to do with God. His mother died at a young age, and his first kind of experiences with religion that he can remember were throwing up prayers to God as his mother was dying that he felt were unanswered when his mother went to the grave. And then he rose in the circles of academia and found it very, very attractive to be found among men who discredited any idea of the belief in some silly thing like God. And so both his personal experiences and the circles he was attracted to all fueled his move away from the idea of God. But he says that even then, with the terrible tragedy of losing his mother and the very elusive, very attractive, alluring circles of academia, he says really, truly, the one thing that motivated him most to wish that there wasn't God was this. He says, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I wanted to call my soul my own. You see, at the very core of who we are is this longing inside to do what we want, when we want, whenever we want. We sometimes call it pride. We sometimes call it self-centeredness. Paul calls it for what it is. It is our sin nature. That nature inside of us that takes good things and makes them bad things because we want them too much or in the wrong timing. That thing inside of us that takes beautiful things meant to be a gift from God and by our wanting them so badly or choosing to get them in our own way and time, we make them evil in our efforts. That is our sin nature. So the first force we have to deal with is our sin nature. The second is the world. The world. I want to be careful when I say this. There are some Christian circles in which there becomes like this mentality that says the world would be a better place if everyone out there was like us in here. That everybody out there, all those pagan, godless heathens, boy, wouldn't the world be a better place if they were all like us, right? It's us versus the world. Just for a moment, imagine if everybody lived the way that we do. Does that solve all the problems, right? Do we believe that? Okay, so I want you to hear when I say the world, I'm not talking about Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or the legislators or the academic elites. I'm talking about all of us, this world that we are a part of. But our culture, in many, many ways, reinforces, it stimulates, it encourages the kinds of things that our sin nature longs for. Boy, isn't that a terrible place to be in. Not only are we broken on the inside, but on the outside, there's all this energy and momentum pulling us in these wrong directions. It's reinforced truly from every single sphere of life, from the halls of our great academic centers that, you know, biology professors who undermine the faith of some, explaining away our need for a God by explaining a alternative view of the beginning in terms of inorganic material becoming organic somehow, don't ask questions, but billions of years in undirected processes, poof, we need no God. And that very, very intimidating environment reinforces for the young mind that says, I'm trying to figure out life and trying to figure out who I'm supposed to become. It can undermine that idea that there is a God and that I am not him. And so their flesh on the inside is met with this kind of open door to a different reality where there is no God. You're the master of your own universe. It's reinforced by education. It's reinforced by not just education, but every corner of our nation and every center that makes culture in our nation, from Hollywood to Nashville, films and music, from Washington to Wall Street, the marketplace and our politicians. Almost every voice in our culture is saying, chase your dreams. You're generally a good person. Go after what you feel like you're made to do, because that's life is short. So go after it. That's kind of the mindset of our culture, and it pulls us in the directions our sin nature would want to go. So we have the sin nature, and we have the world, and if that wasn't enough, we have this very real enemy, the devil, who is animating and energizing those forces both inside of us and outside of us and around us, who he is a very real person who is violently opposed to God and is actively seeking to enslave, exploit, and then destroy each one of us. Now, it seems almost kind of silly to believe in something as, you know, childlike as the devil. Or is it? You know, it's easy to disbelieve in a devil. It's easy to begin believing in the devil when you grow up on Looney Tunes, right? Because you can now you have a face to put on the voices you hear as a child when you're tempted by something. It's like, oh, that's the devil. Well, then you learn to disbelieve it, and it's easy to, because okay, the idea of some, you know, spiritual being that's out there taunting us and probing us, but it's only easy to disbelieve in a devil in a very quiet, comfortable life. In a very short-sighted life, when you start to look beyond your world, if it isn't already complicated enough, and you look into the realities around us, you start to feel like maybe, just maybe, there is something to this spiritual realm. For a short season of time, I had the privilege of working with a church in San Francisco. And I'll tell you, walking the streets of the Tenderloin and having the experience of being able to get to meet and spend some time discipling a man that lived in that neighborhood, when you walk those street corners, when you hear what's going on in that neighborhood, when you see the amount of time and money and intelligence that's been spent, thrown at, almost desperately trying to fix dark corners of our world, when you see the seemingly unstoppable forces of violence that are happening internationally, though we have tried our best to educate man to outgrow these things, to create systems and processes to undo these damages, it seems like no matter how much money, no matter how much time, no matter how much intelligence we throw at these things, that there are forces far greater than us at play that seem to undermine and invariably take these things into a darker and darker place. So is it really so silly to believe in a very supernatural, real evil? So the Bible is telling us the truth. Kind of hurts, doesn't it? That we're dead spiritually, living in sin, both by our choice and then influenced by these very real forces that are pulling us further down that path than we would ever want to go. The last thing I want to point out, and I mentioned it briefly when we read it, but I need you to hear this. In verse 3, Paul says this is true of all of us. Again, a very important distinction to make. Some people are used to coming into church environments, and they almost expect content like this from the leadership. Someone getting up in front and saying, sin is bad, hell is hot, get your life right, let's do this thing together. But that can create an idea, a mindset that says, oh yeah, sin is bad, and we immediately begin to think of the sins of others. or sinners. We think of that word and we think of other types of people. The Bible knows nothing of this kind of specialized sin or categorized sinners. If we read our Bibles, we find that this isn't just the state of some or of some types of people, but all of us. We all need something, someone to deliver us, because we all have chosen this path. Isaiah was right. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. So that's very, very important to understand. Spiritually dead, separated from God, pulled farther and farther away by these very real sources. And then Paul brings this in verse 4. But God. But God. We are broken beyond our wildest and most desperate attempts to fix ourselves, but God. We are dead, incapable of bringing ourselves back to life, but God. Our world is in real time being influenced by us, our sin nature, the world, the devil, but God. Those words are meant to bring hope, they're meant to bring life, they're meant to bring strength, but God. I love, there's a song by the band Shane and Shane called Embracing Accusations. And if I remember right, the very first time I heard it was when we had them at Calvary come play a concert. And the lead singer, he had introduced the song by saying that he had gone to on some kind of a trip. I think he was out at the beach somewhere, and he had just an episode of his selfishness and sin came through and it hurt people. And he was walking the beach, kind of in the aftermath, trying to calm down or whatever. And he could hear in his voice, in his mind, a voice saying, "See, you're not really a Christian. See, you don't really believe. See, there's nothing real to what it is that your life has been all about, singing and celebrating God and Jesus Christ." And he said that out of that season, he ended up writing this song. Listen to the words of the song. He says, "The father of lies, coming to steal, kill, and destroy all of my hopes of being good enough. I hear him saying, cursed are the ones who can't abide." Could that father of lies be telling the truth of God to me tonight? If the penalty of sin is death, then death is mine. I hear him saying, cursed are the ones who can't abide. And he's right. Hallelujah. He's right. Oh, the devil is singing over me an age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray, singing the first verse so conveniently over me, but he's forgotten the refrain. Jesus saves. The whole idea of the Bible and its storyline to who we really are is in some senses far more bleak than the storyline we've been told. But in another sense, it is far more riveting. It's far more fulfilling. It's actually more in tune with what we are wired to believe. Not only are we broken and dead, sin-filled and led, enslaved by these forces around us, but there is a God who came to change all of that. And so Paul, in his storyline of telling us who we really are, he moves from telling us who we all start as to who we all are meant to become by God's grace. And so let's look at that now, beginning in verse 4. He says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. Even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead." So we all come into this world spiritually dead, but by his grace, God intends to make us alive. Alive. When you study the Bible, one of the helpful tools to apply in trying to understand what's going on in any passage is to just circle words that are repeated. And if you do that in the early part of chapter 2, here's what you'll find. In those first several verses where Paul is painting very honestly the portrait of our brokenness and sin, you see the word sin, 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 sin. But as soon as we get to verse 4, there's a new word that's repeated. And it's Christ, 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 Christ. You see, God in his wisdom and in his love saw our great need. We were dead. We needed life. We were enslaved. We needed freedom. And so what God did was send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and to be the remedy, to come and to give life to dead souls, to come and give his life and experience death and then rise from death so that we too could be resurrected, so that we too could be given life. God sent his son so that he could bring us back to him and so that we could be restored. That flower that was once clipped from its bush could be restored and be revitalized and enjoy once again, not just the appearance of life, but true vitality. That's what Jesus came to give us. He came to pour out his mercy on us to melt our pride. He came to pour out his love on us to melt our selfishness and our sin. And he didn't just come to do that. He does that. And we see in human history example after example of where he took men who were racked with pride and made humble, God-loving creatures out of them because of the greatness of his mercy, because of the magnitude of his love. Jesus Christ, our God, truly can and will make our dead souls live. That's how powerful his love and his mercy are. So, number one, he came to make us alive. Number two, he came to make us saved. Saved. Look at verse 8. He begins to repeat that word. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. The picture Paul paints here of us is that not only were we dead, but we were lost. We had wandered off of the path that God had planned for us, and by virtue of that, needed rescuing. Like a sailor who'd been thrown from his ship, we were in danger of slipping beneath the water. We needed to be rescued. And so God, by his grace, sent Jesus to save us. Now, Paul here has a little side note. He has this little riff that he goes off on to make a point. And the point is this. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we do. It's not a reward to be earned. Salvation is a gift to be received. That's an important distinction to make. I say that because most people and many people who claim to be Christians, if you ask them, do you believe in a heaven and a hell? Most people in America say, I think so. And then if you ask them, well, how does it all work? Almost invariably, even those who have been around the church, they'll say, well, if you're generally a good person, right, you stay off of the go directly to hell sins. As long as you stay off of that list, you're good. You're in, right? But Paul here, while he is celebrating God's salvation, he's trying to teach us as he's trying to lead us. And he's saying, listen, don't be confused. Don't mistake this. No one gets to heaven by having good in their life outweigh their bad. No one gets salvation by earning their way there. We can't. We can't undo the amount of damage that our sin has done on this planet. Our only hope for being rescued is salvation, is someone plucking us from the waters we're drowning in. You see, we are a soul at lost at sea, incapable of swimming back to that boat. We are being pounded by waves that will pull us under. We don't have the strength to climb back. But there is a Savior, a rescuer, who has jumped into the water to rescue us. He is right there beside each one of us with his extended hand. That's the gift of salvation. And if we will receive it, if we will just take his hand, we'll just admit that we're guilty and believe on Jesus, then we will be saved. So we were dead, but Jesus came to give us life. We were lost, but God came to save us. And then in verse 10, Paul begins to describe in language that's almost unrighteous, it's almost ungodly, it's almost unfitting, the kind of language that Paul uses to describe what God has planned for you and I. Is anybody else almost shocked when Paul says here in verse 10 that we are God's masterpiece? That sounds like something more like you'd expect out of a, grocery store magazine. Something you'd expect out of some weird new agey kind of look inside yourself for the God within.
isn't this, I mean, this is Paul. This was like the book of Romans, hardcore, sin's a big deal, it's only by God's grace. That Paul. And yet here in Ephesians, when he's trying to help us understand who we really are, he says, you are God's masterpiece. Well, surely it's just that weird New Living Translation that they're using at that weird new church that meets in a gym, right? Well, if we go back to the original language in which this book was written, the word he uses is the word we use for a poem. It's the word poema. It's a word that means a piece of art, a masterpiece, something that was crafted, something that time and energy and talent were invested on. Paul says, you see the contrast? You see, the world tells us, you're generally good. Go after your dreams. And by the way, you're the byproduct of undirected processes. You're just a cosmic oops, but don't pay too much attention to that. Just go for your dreams. And the Bible tells us, no, we're created by a God we've sinned against, who's just, and he judges sin. That by our nature, we deserve God's wrath, but by his grace, we're offered his love and forgiveness. And he adds to this very wild picture the idea that, listen, God himself intends for us to become something of a masterpiece. What does that mean? It means that God himself is going to apply his effort, his energy, to personally shape who we are. That's his intent. If we let him, he will use his word, his spirit, people that he brings into our lives, opportunities, supernatural subtleties by the power of his Holy Spirit inside of us to leave his imprint on us, to shape us into something beautiful. It's wild. That's the language that Paul's using. You see, we're so much more than what this world has told us we are. We are not some random oops, but the design of a creator God who intends to himself shape us and mold us into a particular shape and image. I think it's an interesting illustration. I'm reading John Stott and his writings on this book. Some of you were with us when we were just meeting in the backyard praying about the idea of this church. And then there was about 50 of us that got together and read through one of his books, John Stott's books, called The Living Church. And we read that to help become a springboard for dialogue about the kind of church that God wants us to be as Renewed Church. And his writings, he's an incredibly wise, gifted, godly man, and I really appreciate his influence in my life has been profound. And I'm really enjoying reading his thoughts on Ephesians as I'm studying for these teachings. In his thoughts on this passage, he talks about an illustration from his own life. He says that when he was late in his years of education, that the school where he studied in preparation to serve as a pastor, one of the presidents of the school retired. And as a gift, the school there had reached out to an artist to make a portrait of the president that would be hung at the school in remembrance of him. And at his going away ceremony, they unveiled the portrait, and it was really well done. But the president said something about that portrait that was profound. He said, you know, I think when that's hung here, people are going to not ask, who's that guy, but who did that painting? Right? And in the same way, God intends to involve himself in our lives in a very real way, not so that people would look at us and go, wow, you're really good, but say, if you're capable of doing and being the kinds of things you're capable of doing and being, what fuels you? What, something bigger than you is behind you. And that is the kind of masterpiece, the kind of artwork that God wants to make out of our lives. Do you believe that? That's the truth about who God intends for you to be. So he wants to make us alive. He wants to save us. He wants to make us a masterpiece. He goes on. He says that God wants to make us new in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I almost planned to just talk the whole morning about it, but I had to be good. He says, we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. Can't you remember the last time you wished you could have taken back something that you said or did? Like, could push rewind and go, wow, that was terrible. Let's redo that one. Haven't you longed in life for a second chance? Haven't you so flubbed things, maybe I'm the only one, where you said, boy, if I could just get a second chance. We find ourselves longing for these kinds of things. What Paul is describing here is something far greater than our hearts have almost ever dared to wish for.
God is offering to us the idea not that we would just be given a second chance. It's not like we come to God at the beginning or in the several stages along the way when we need his forgiveness and say, God, just give me a second chance. When we come to Christ, the offer is not for a second chance, but for newness. To not just wipe our slate clean, be given back the slate and be saying, just don't mark it up. But for God himself to say, I want to make a new thing out of you. Which is, in one sense, insulting. Most of us think, all I need is a second chance. You know, I know God, I need some help from God, but only, you know, a little bit, right? And God's like, bring the wrecking ball. So in one sense, it's insulting, but in another sense, it's life-giving hope. Because most of us know we need a wrecking ball. We don't have just a few minor things that need tweaking, but we're messed up from the inside out. We don't even know how to want the right kinds of things, let alone do the right kinds of things on a consistent and regular basis. And throughout the scriptures, we're invited to a life in which God himself intends to animate our dreams, to change the things we wish for, want for. Have you started to experience this in your Christianity? I ask you that not as a pastor who intends to condemn you to the altar in prayer. I ask that as a very real question. Do you sense God changing the way that you want to live, your dreams, your desires, who you are? You might be saying, no, I still struggle with the same kinds of stupid things that I was doing before I met Jesus. And that might be right. But let me ask you, when you're facing those temptations or even failing in them, do you feel the same? Or hasn't something changed? Hasn't there been a decrease in the amount of pleasure that you can receive from those same sins that seemed to ensnare you before? Haven't you sensed a longing to want to be a truly different kind of person? When the Bible tells us this, Paul says this in another letter. He says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Old things are passed away. All things have become brand new. I wish that meant that you never attempted again. But it doesn't. But it means that temptation is different for you now. Because you have not only a new desire within you to obey the Lord and to know him, but you have new resources in the Holy Spirit to outgrow and to find victory in those sins. We will spend the rest of our lives wishing and wanting to become the kind of person who could faithfully walk with God. But here's the wild thing. Before we knew Christ, we had no hope of becoming that kind of person. And with him, he himself is making us new and new and new into the kind of person who could grow to walk with him. Do you see it? Last thing, I'll say this. Paul says here that God, he is making us into a masterpiece. He's making us new. And he's making us, number three, the kind of person who can do the things he's planned for us long ago. This is the part that hooks me, Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, so God has created us new in Christ Jesus so that we can do the things that God planned for us long ago. Here's what that's saying. That before you were born, God knew you. He had a plan for you that he had plotted out for your life. That all of your inner longing for meaning and purpose, that that's tied to a meaning, that that's tied to a purpose. And that God himself wants to make you the kind of person who could follow that grand adventure. That's what this verse is saying. Now, I don't know if you know this, but that is the diametrically opposed version of who you are than what your culture and what the world around is telling you and your family and your loved ones. You're being told you're a cosmic oops, which hollows out any reality for meaning and purpose. If we are just purely the product of a material universe, then what value or significance is there? We are just fictitiously longing for some kind of a fairy tale version of our lives if we think there's any meaning or purpose that we should be discovering. If you're the kind of person who asks, what am I here for? If all you have is the material universe to ask that question to, get used to hearing the echo of your own voice. Because if all there is this universe, then there is no meaning. There is no purpose. But if we were created by a true and a living God who knows us and before we were born had a plan for us, then all of these longings inside of us for meaning and purpose, they're real and are meant to be satisfied. Paul is saying, you and I are not just a cosmic oops, but that we are, by God's design, intended to live and make a real-time influence, an impact in the world around us, good things that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see how wild, how different that is from the story you're being told? So let me ask you, do you see how different this is? In one sense, the Bible is far more challenging to who we are, right? You're not going to find many books that you open up to talk about humanity and it says we are broken, wretched sinners, almost helplessly pulled by our sinfulness and the world around us into dark corners of the world that we never should have been. You're not going to find that anywhere, but the Bible does say that. But the Bible is far more, not just challenging, but far more fulfilling in its portrait of who we really are and who we're really meant to be. That though, yes, we're broken, we're meant to be made alive and saved. We're meant to experience in a very real way a relationship with God that indelibly leaves on us a mark that transforms who we are. It moves us and shapes us into what God calls a masterpiece. That God himself has plans for us that he's put into motion and that he's working to move us toward and that he's making us the kind of people that can follow him on that adventure. You see, I really do believe that we've been lied to. That like Rapunzel, we've been fed a lie and for most of our lives have been living as if that lie were true. What would it look like for a human being to believe that they were truly broken the way that's described here, but then loved the way that's described here? Let me ask you this. Is there anything else that could melt your selfishness and your pride like this can? Is there anything else capable of making you a different kind of person the way that this can? This morning is a morning for us to exchange the lie for the truth. To say, I'm done believing things about me that just simply aren't true. I want to know the truth, and I want to live my life based on the truth of who I am and who God's intending me to be. This morning is a morning for us to stand before God as individuals, guilty, no longer masters of our own universe, to say, God, forgive me. I've lived my life wandering down my own path. God, I want your path. This morning is a morning for us to celebrate that God has a plan for our lives. That is a rich and a wonderful hope, especially in seasons where we don't understand the future and the present's really hard to understand. But to say, no, my life is not aimlessly like a pinball being banged against the random circumstances of life, but no, there is a good and a loving God who has planned my life before I got here, and he is himself making me the kind of person who can follow him down that road. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we invite you to flood our minds. We need to be retrained to think about who we are with so many voices that have influenced the big questions of why we're here and who we truly are. We need help filtering through all of the ideas to know what is real, what is truth. God, I pray that you would, at a very real individual level for each one of us, convince us of these truths. That we are not masters of our own universe, but nor are we a cosmic oops. Help us to believe this morning that your desire is to make us alive, to make us new. Lord, help us to relinquish control and to invite your shaping influence, to say to you, God, here are our lives. Make them into what you would have them to be. Help us to look for your leadership in our lives, to not simply plot our own course, but to look for the course you have already plotted for us. And then, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by your love, make us the kind of people who want to follow that path and are able to for your good pleasure. God, we celebrate the truth of who you've made us to be and who you're making us to be. And we yield our lives to you. Have your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.